is central to the burden that's pressing on me tonight. Let's read Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Let's read it once more. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Now, for those who haven't been here, we've been on this subject for a long time now, a basic concept. And where is that, Tony? Is that in the printers, or where is that now? Where is that, Audrey? Do you know? Tony, how? Do you have? Oh, it's at the printers. Good. All right, but the idea that we talked first of all about the saved nations and their inheritance and God's inheritance, and then we talked about the elect, and we mentioned about the priesthood, the different aspects of the elect. Then we said that there were 14 purposes that God has in Christians. Now, what we're saying again is simple if you keep it in mind, but it's a big construct, I guess. But it's simple if you keep the main thing that we're trying to say here, is that there are two groups of saved people. Now, that's virtually unknown in Christianity. I don't know why, but it is. But you can't understand the Bible till you understand that. That there are the saved nations, God's inheritance, our inheritance, and then there is the church, which is a group of people that God has called out of the nations. And they don't have the same inheritance. The inheritance of the nations is paradise, joy, peace, a land without pain, the absence of death, the restoration of Eden, eternal life in a paradisiacal environment. Every wonderful thing that you could imagine. And you remember in Matthew 25 when Jesus is speaking to those on his right hand, to the sheep nations, he says, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then another place he says, the last verse in Matthew 25, he says, concerning the sheep nations, and these were led into life eternal. So the inheritance of the nations of saved people. Now, the 2,000 years of the church era has not been primarily for the saved nations. It has been for what, you know? The church. For the building of the body of the Messiah. The great revival of nations that is described in Isaiah, described in Ezekiel, the living waters, the light, coming to the light that shines, Zechariah going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. These different, and where God says, and I will, you know, bless this nation, you know, speaking of Arabia, on whom my name is called, and another Gentile nation on whom my name is called, Egypt on whom my name is called. The Bible points out that God has absolutely in mind to reach out and save many, many nations, the sheep nations of Matthew 25 will comprise, will constitute many, many nations, be constituted of many, many nations. Not everyone's going to die when the Lord comes. Now, just before the Lord comes, the wicked armies, mainly from the large cities, those that are in the Antichrist domain, will go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem will resist the New World Order. The Jews will resist it. They'll never accept it. They'll never accept it. The mark of singularity is upon them. And this new world order that our president is so enamored with, the United Nations is so enamored with, all the distinguished dignitaries and men of wealth and position that have been working behind the scenes for many years, The Council on Foreign Relations of the United States government has a reputation for being involved in a desire. And we know about the Trilateral Commission and the Club of Rome and all these things. I don't want to go into that. I don't know how much is true and how much is hokum. I don't know, but I expect that a certain amount of it is true. We certainly see our president pushing. And the greatest thing that came out of the Gulf War was not the victory to drive the Iraq out of Kuwait. It was the forming of a constitution, the beginning of a world constitution. That at the UN, that's what came out that is significant, something that would take the place of individual national constitutions. There's a tremendous thing going on there. And never before in history have we seen the UN stepping in like they are in the Yugoslavia, stepping into Afghanistan, stepping into these other places, the Kurds and so on. And that looks so good, and I guess to a certain extent it is, but it bodes evil for the future. Because then whoever controls the UN will be controlling the world. And we will lose our right to object. You know, a world police force, a world court, a world monetary system? It isn't going to be Christian, people. Unfortunately, there's a good vision there of peace. I mean, I can understand the logic of it and fully appreciate it. Maybe not fully, but I at least appreciate it. But there are other factors working, and that is that wherever power begins to amass like that, Satan is very present. And the first thing you know, it's not a beneficial government at all, but as an evil government, it will have awesome power. And finally, the Jews will never give in. They'll never give in. And finally, as Daniel teaches so clearly, the armies of Antichrist will go up and they will invade and they will conquer and occupy Israel. A third of the people, it tells us in Zechariah, the last chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, I think a third survived, something like that. Remember Jesus said, when you see that abomination in the holy place in the temple, flee, because the end thereof is at hand. You see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. Jerusalem is going to fall. The scripture is very clear on this. It's not yet. It's not going to happen tomorrow morning. But it is going to fall. And it's going to be delivered by the Lord returning from heaven with his army. That's what things are about. And when that happens, those nations, as we read in Revelation 19, these nations that have grown up against the Jews, the wicked nations, will resist the coming of the Lord, and they will be slain, and they will be food for the birds. And Antichrist shall be cast into hell alive, and so will the false prophet. And God will call the birds, come and feed on the blood of the slain, because they'll be slain all through the land of Israel. We know that's coming, but that's not all the nations of the world. See, after that happened, many, many nations, nations in the Bible does not mean as necessarily a great sovereign nation like France or England or America. It means any homogeneous culture. The word ethnos means any homogeneous culture. Common language, common culture. You know, even a Vietnam village, if it was very homogeneous, had its own kind of dialect, its own is constitutes, in the biblical use of the term, a nation. So you need to understand that when it says nations are coming. It's not talking necessarily about the nations that have arisen since the 1400s, the 1500s, 1500s, I would say, but or 1400s, but rather an ethnic group like a Vietnamese village or something along the Amazon or something like this. And so these are going to come. All these people are going to come. They'll be the seed for the repopulation of the world, and they'll be saved. Great outpouring of God's Spirit. Isaiah 60. So great, that will be the time of the nations. But before God can deal in that universal worldwide scope with the nations that remain after the slaughter on Jerusalem, he must have his church. And that's what's going on now. We're very close to the climax of the church age. And as it says, a nation shall be born in a day. All of a sudden, what God has been sowing for 2,000 years in building and everything is coming up in our time. And it's going to be a quick work and cut short in righteousness. And I'll tell you, it's going to be a Gideon thing. And if you're here tonight, don't think for one moment it's going to be easy. There's going to be parings and siftings and prunings that are going on, because God is not going to have a bunch of people. He's going to, because they would say that they did it. He wants a small group that he can show his glory in, but it's going to be a pure group. And I'm not talking about this church or saying we got a little cult going. I'm not talking about that. Worldwide, wherever people and whosoever surely means you, it's your option. But you see, I think it's going to take much more in other nations than in America for the simple reason that we have so many options. That's the terrible thing of it, is that we Americans are so soft that the demands of the gospel are so rough that Americans can't meet it, and they fall like flies. Right? You know, because of the humanism in the Church of America. And somebody comes along and says, you've got to say no to your most intense desires. Take up your cross, follow Jesus all your life. Count your life, as Paul said. Remember, we're the offscouring of all things in the Greek. That means like the scrapings. The scraping. First he says we're made the filth and the rubbish and the garbage, and then we're the scrapings, the off-scouring. We don't use that word anymore, but it means, you know, to scrape off whatever we're meant. That's what Paul says we have become. See, we're Americans, and we're not temperamentally suited to that. But other nations and third world nations have more humility of mind. I notice in India, very humble, very, very humble of mind. And they have so little, most of them, they can accept this. They can accept the stringency of Christ. And let me tell you, they're more philosophical, the third world nations are, than Americans. We tend to be somewhat dense when it comes to conceptual thinking. We're great on activity, great on building, great on movement. But boy, if you want to get into philosophy, I'll take an Asian or an African any day in the week, because they will philosophize with you all day long. I don't know how the Spanish-speaking people are. But we Americans are great on get up and go, sell, drive, mission work, build it. That's Americans. We're builders. But I know from what contact I've had in the School of Ministry with people from all over the world, and I could, you know, we're used to thinking, well, you know, they're not quite with it. Let me tell you, they are more with it than we are. And they love to discuss philosophy, theological concepts. It's very refreshing. So, given our options, given the humanism in this country, given how soft we are, you know, we have to wrestle for how many years to get a man executed that did heinous things. Heinous things. And in Singapore, I believe in Singapore right now, you get the death penalty for bringing drugs into the country. It's an automatic death penalty. How many would believe me if I told you that not maybe 100 years or so more, not much over that, in one of the southeastern states, the penalty for not attending church, for missing church 3 Sundays in a row, was a death penalty. Yeah, I read that article. When I saw the site, it was there. It was on the books. And we can't even conceive of such a thing. But as late as the turn of this century, they were hanging people in Phoenix. Just hanging them. For, you know, the cowboys were robbing whatever. Horse thief or anything like that. Take him out, string him up. And now we go through an emotional trauma over one man who did a terrible thing. Boasting about shooting a boy's arm off, you know. Shooting another kid in the back, and he turns around, he's a teenager. And says, my God, I'm shot. And this man says, there's no use calling on God. You're dying. I mean, no, you know, and then eats his lunch, you know. And then the nation, rise in agony over this. We're sick. Sick. I've got jurors looking at me, and I don't know whether they agree with me or they don't. But I got my own mind, and isn't it sick? Just sick. I mean, right is right. And for heaven's sake, we ought to be compassionate. But we're not compassionate. This is, you know, we're compassionate in the wrong direction, it seems to me. But in any case, other nations are not necessarily like this. Now, in, you know, the European nations, many of them have abolished the death penalty, but I don't have much hope there. But there are many, many smaller nations, and you go through Malaysia and Polynesia, and then the multitude of cultures in the big South American nations and so on, the Indian cultures and other things. You don't have this terrible, effete kind of ultra pseudo, well, truly sophisticated, because sophisticated is not a compliment, by the way. Actually, etymologically, it means kind of wise, you know, educated beyond your intelligence. Sophistry. False kind of pseudo wisdom. And, so, you know, we preach the gospel, preach a straight word. People say, I can't do this. But God is calling today for Gideon's army. And I mean, he'll take it wherever he can get it. And it's to whosoever will. Nobody's little cult or anything. It's worldwide to whosoever will do what Jesus said. You can be in on it if you want to. And so, we see the plan that now we are coming to the climax of the building of the body of the Messiah. Then after the Messiah is built, then he will minister, according to Isaiah 42, the prime business of the Messiah. And this should interest our attorneys. Isaiah 42, the prime business of the Messiah is to establish justice in the world. That's his prime business of Christ, head and body, is to bring justice. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my elect, in whom my soul delights. He shall bring justice to the nations. That's a case of law. Law administered brings justice. The evil are punished. The meek and the tractable and the law-abiding are defended by righteous government. That's what we're being trained for, is to rule in righteousness. That's what we're being trained for. It's to rule. We're all judges. It's an army of judges, actually. The body of the Messiah is an army of judges. The angels do the fighting. We make the decisions. Whatever you bind shall be bound. You want to know one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible is in John. I didn't write it down, but it's there. It's around John 22. You know what? How many know in the beginning God came and breathed on Adam? Do you remember that? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. He changed from clay into something that could burn oxygen and through the burning of oxygen gain energy and substance by God breathing into him. But then God breathed again in John about 22. Jesus breathed on him. He breathed on him. See, that's the second time, you know. And he breathed on these men and he said, receive you the Holy Spirit. He didn't breathe into them biological life. Did you find it there, Karen, the verse, what it is? Huh? 2022. Right, he breathed on them. Can you picture it? And he says, receive you the Holy Spirit. Just like God breathed biological life into Adam, Christ breathed supernatural, spiritual life into the apostles. And then he said something that is absolutely staggering. I mean, it's awesome. Awesome. He said, whosoever sins you retain are retained. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. You know, no judge on earth has that power. No judge on earth has that. That is an awesome power. It says it shall be given to men to determine who can enter the kingdom of God and who is expelled from the kingdom of God. That is awesome. Awesome. And that's a judgment. Remember he said to the apostles, you shall sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know the world will be judged by you? You will judge angels. It's an army of judges that God is creating. Now all of this is incompetent, immaterial, and irrelevant unless you've got a corpus out here, a body of people that you're dealing with. And those are the saved nations. Now, my point in telling you this, all this, is so that you can understand what you are. You are not members of the saved nations. If you were, then your goal would be paradise. Your goal would be to get to a place where you could live your life in peace without death and without pain. And that isn't that the traditional view of where we're going. Only we've got it in the spirit realm when it's actually destined for the earth. And we've got mansions and we've got a whole lot of other stuff. Oh boy, when I get in my mansion, what we're saying is, when I get back into paradise, paradise started on the earth, paradise will finish on the earth, when I get back into paradise, I'll be so happy because I will no longer be sick. Relationships will no longer be broken. And that is our goal. Okay? But that is not the goal of the church. The church will inherit paradise. But that's not our direction. We've got a whole, we have so many more things, and I've taken out 14 of them. These are goals that God wants accomplished. In you and me, we're not looking to die and go to heaven. We're looking to the accomplishment of these goals, these competencies, these functions, because this is what God wants. We're not called in terms of what we want. We're called in terms of what God wants. He is the potter. He has a command upon us. We are not of the saved nations. We have a role to fulfill. We have 14, at least 14 roles to fulfill. And we've been speaking at length about the first one, which is what? A bride for God's Son. That ought to be our goal. You never hear it as our goal. Our goal is, oh, when I get to my mansion. Now, when I say we, you realize I'm speaking to the whole body. I'm not speaking to you guys, all right? I mean, that's my ministry. That's whatever gift I have. That's it, is to yell at everybody, all right? Because it is not commonly understood. If you think it is, go to your local church or your home church or for your friend's church or something and ask them, what is the goal of salvation? And they'll tell you, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. This is how you express it. There's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. It's almost total ignorance of the whole purpose of the church, the whole meaning of the church. And so God, in the day which we live, 1992, here we are, April 1992, we've got a short space of time to understand the whole plan of God that should have been visible for 2,000 years, and for whatever reason hasn't been, and we've got a crash course in theology to understand, and it's going to be a quick work, and you're going to have to grab it while it's going by. Believe me, you've got to grab it while it's going by, and just like somebody that was in a crash medical course or something else, and they gave you a chance, and they said, it's yours, if you'll go for it and pass it, you've got it. And it's for those who take it. And many that are last shall be first. And you can see why it's difficult for us in America, because we have so many alternatives. But that means I won't be able to watch the 11 o'clock news on TV because I'm praying. And then God knows, and they'll interfere with this, and they'll interfere with that. What does it all mean? God has put us on the earth and called us from the foundation of the world to fulfill at least 14 roles that He wants done. Not that we want done, that He wants done. We inherit paradise as a matter of course. If you want to know the truth, paradise is going to come forth from us. Where's that in the Bible? Romans 8:29. The creation groans and travails. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because the creation, the katistis, has been made subject to futility. But when the sons of God come, this creation, the nature and people and the material realm will be released into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That's the literal translation, the liberty of the glory of the children of God, of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is paradise, and that will come forth from the manifested sons of God. The Lord comes. So our inheritance is not to inherit Eden. Eden will come from us. The curse will be lifted from the earth at the hands of the judges. It isn't going to be dumped out something dumped out from above. It will be as God's judges go through the earth, making decisions here, saying eternal life will come at this point. There's a judgment here. This is going to be destroyed here. Eternal life here. This group of people are on probation. That's exactly what's going to happen. And as they go, the curse will be lifted. But only at their hand. The glory is being made in here. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Pentecost is the rain from above. Tabernacles is the creation of the throne. The throne of God, the source of all judgment and authority and power, is being created in whosoever will press past Pentecost, give his life over, get himself off the throne, and allow God to reign supremely. These people will go forth in the earth with the name of God on them, the new name of Christ on them, the name of the holy city on them, and they will release the creation at their hand. God is giving all authority to the Messiah, head and body. All of this is at hand. All of this is for you. All of this is now. It has to be taken now. There will never be another chance. This is the time. All these things that we're talking tonight have always been in the Bible. This is not a revelation. It is not some new thing. It has always been here. The concept of the saved nation has always been here. The manifestation of the sons of God has always been here. All these things we talk about have always been here in the scriptures. But for some reason, we haven't been able to see it. And talk about mansions in heaven, acres of diamonds, and going around in our golden slippers. It's crazy. Yet it has always been here. So we have a short time. We have a short time. And I don't know why God is doing it this way, but it's in Isaiah 66. It said, before Zion travailed, she brought forth. That was the coming forth of Jesus, because Jesus was not brought forth through the travail of Zion. And then the next verse says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, and a nation will be born in a day. That's what's happening right now. It has nothing to do with Israel in 1948. Every nation is born in a day in that sense. This is talking about a nation that ordinarily could not be born in a day. A nation of judges, and as Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. It's coming forth now, and it's yours if you want it. But you're going to have to go after it with everything that's in you. Every moment of every day, you're going to find the hand of God coming down on you. You're wondering, man, you know, the pressure, what am I going to do? And what that is to keep pressing you into Jesus. Pressing you into Jesus. Pressing you into Jesus. He's getting excited. The Lord is getting excited. It's time to put his enemies under his feet. It's time for his bride to come forth. He's got all kinds of wonderful, marvelous things that he's waited so long for. While the church, completely self-centered, like so many babies, is looking around how they can be ready. They don't. You ever hear anybody preach that the goal of our life is to be fit to be a bride for Jesus? But doesn't it make sense to you that if we're going to be the bride of the Lamb, then that ought to be foremost in our thinking? See? Well, it hasn't been. But it is now. See, we really, because we didn't understand. So why is God giving forth now? I don't know. How do I know? I don't know. But he is. And there's no time to waste to fool around. So, well, think about it. Grab it! Every day that you fool around, you're wasting time that can never be recovered. Never be recovered. We should have known. The Bible has always commanded us, present your body a living sacrifice. But we couldn't put it together because we thought, well, if I'm saved by grace, what does all this mean? This must mean something, and I certainly assent to it. But basically, I'm saved by grace, so why try? Maybe just theological problem. But the Bible said, present your body a living sacrifice. That's something you do every day. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Get up and say, Lord, my life is yours. No change. No post-biblical revelation. No new thing. Just the old gospel. That's all we're talking about. Now, in Galatians 4:19, we have the key. This is the key to all these functions. This is the essence of the new covenant. In Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Now notice that it does not say, until Christ's likeness be formed in you. It isn't an exhortation for us to try to be like Jesus. It has to do with the fact that when we're born again, we're born of the seed of God. It's a supernatural seed that comes into us. And then we have a wrestling match. Religion wrestles with us so that we'll put our energy into religious activities. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. You're worried about circumcision, this and that and the other. But the thing is that the essence of the new covenant is Christ being formed in you. It isn't the Sabbath day. It isn't circumcision. It isn't a feast. These have all played their role. But what God is after is to form Christ in you. See, that, it's the actual forming of Christ in us. And as we said, religion militates against this, and a love of pleasure militates against this. Giving ourselves to God so that this new life. Now, we said there were two statuses that must be attained before the 14 purposes are possible. And what are the two statuses? Image. He's called us into the image of Jesus and union. That is that we will not act apart from Him. Even though we look like Him, we are still, in other words, God is not making super Christians. God is not making little Christ. He's not looking for super Christians with power like Jesus. That mistake is the mistake of the false prophet. The false prophet is the attempt of man to imitate Christ apart from union, apart from marriage. And we see that in Satan where he said, I will be like the Most High. Like them. I want to be like the Most High in every way. As much as Satan wants to imitate the Most High perfectly in temperament, in power, in authority, he wants to be like God. That is in the charismatic move. That's coming up, that thing of wanting power and wanting to imitate God. But that is the false prophet. It is Satan will never, Satan is bound. Do you know what he's bound with? Self-will. Satan is bound with self-will. He cannot escape it. He's a driven being. He's in a chain of darkness that he cannot break. He cannot help himself. He's like a black hole. Everything in Satan and in all of his followers rushes into the center. That's why the demons quarrel all the time. Because they're incapable of love. They're incapable of it. To them, love is lust and perversion and cannibalism. That is demonic love. That's the only way Satan can love, is by trying to consume and pervert and grasp and digest. It's got to be made, it's got to fall into the black hole. And so people who are bound with Satan act this way, and our nation is beginning to act this way. And so you see perversion, weird stuff, bizarre behavior. That's Satan who cannot love. He cannot love. He can only pull into himself. And he's bound in the thing. It's too late for him. He cannot be released into God's centeredness. So what he wants is to be like God. And we see that in the charismatic move. We want power. How do people can get power? If we have this equation, will it give us power? Can we learn to speak the word of power? They want to be like God. But God comes and says, I have something else for you. I'm not looking for you to have power. I have the power. I am the vine. I want you to be grafted upon me. I want you to become part of me so that the power flows from me and is always under my control because you are one with me. Not as a means of gaining power, but as a means of loving God. Oh, that is so hard for us. Because we've been, show you right in the footnotes of my Bible. Right in the footnotes of my Bible. It says, where Jesus is saying that if we abide in Him and are part of Him, that then our prayers will be answered. And so in the footnotes of the Bible it says we should do this so our prayers will be answered. Miss the whole point! Miss the whole point! God is offering love. And you see, with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, what question did He ask them? Do you love Me? Not do you have power? Are you able to speak the word of faith? You know, are you able to do what I did? Did you get the message, boys? Did you learn the lesson? Are you able to go out and be like Me? That's the way the church gets it. That's entirely incorrect. It is 180 degrees out. But God, and it's hidden from people. It's deliberately hidden from people. It's deliberately hidden from people because it's so holy. And God says to those who will listen to Him, the meek who will obey Him, that His heart is resting on, do you love Me? Do you love Me? What are you talking about, power? I've got all power. Do you love Me? But Lord, I want to work great works. Why? Why? Why are you so interested in working great works? So people who get saved. What do you know about people being saved? How do you know what God is doing in their lives? What do you mean saved? Saved from what? To what? But Lord, You told me to go in the harvest. No, I told You to pray that I would send people in the harvest. Yeah, but it's so close. You told me to testify to everybody I'd meet. No, I didn't tell you that. I said, be ready with meekness and trembling to give an answer. Well, doesn't that mean I go out and call them and give them a tract? No, it means you give them an answer. Where are you coming from, man? Well, what's all this sell? You know, where's the hustle coming from? Sense of duty? Fear? Personal ambition? Slow down, man. I've got the power. Do you love Me? Do you love, do you really love Me? Not so you can get something out of Me. Not so that you get your prayers answered. Do you actually love Me? Well, I never thought about that. Well, you better think about it. Because that's what it's all about. So for those who can hear that and say, yeah, I never thought of that, but that's right. That makes sense. Turn your heart to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm going to quit my religious antics. And I am just going to say, Father, You love me. You've got a purpose in my life. I love You. That finishes it. If I never do anything else, I love You, Lord. You know, how many know that fruit comes out of love? Big revelation. Is that true? Huh? Fruit comes out of love, doesn't it? Ordinarily? Huh? Unless you got some kind of funny business going on. Fruit comes out of love. There's a love there. And the fruit follows. You have to strain about the fruit. I don't know what goes on today. Everything's so distorted, you can hardly say anything. But, you know, it says in Romans 7, it says, you're dead to Moses, you may be married to Christ, that we may bring forth fruit. A fruit is a result of union. For you don't have to strain to bear fruit. The important thing is the union. You see, all we've got in us is Babylon. A mixture of Babylon and Satan. We're trying to build something. And Jesus is saying, do you love Me? Do you love Me? Do you love Me? The fruit will come. Just calm down. I've got the power. Calm down. Your marriage with Me will bring forth the fruit of righteousness in you, and which will naturally spread to others. You don't have to beat them on the head with it. When they see your good works, they'll glorify God. You'll do more that way in a year than you could do 50 years out trying to proselyte people. Yeah, but what if nothing happens? Yeah, what if it doesn't happen? Well, if God isn't concerned about it, why should we? You know, before you enter the rest of God, you have to come to the conclusion that God is more interested in saving the world than we are. And that He knows what He's doing. And that's a big conceptual leap to make if you've been in the church and it's been dinned into you that if you don't go out there and save them, they're going to go into hell and the blood's going to be on your hands. It takes a lot of guts and a lot of faith, a lot of trust in the Word to believe that God is more concerned about saving the world than the church is. He's mostly concerned that the church will get in sync with His program. All right, so union. Union is the very thing that Satan would never, 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 never surrender his self-will in favor of loving Jesus and allowing Jesus to be Lord. To be like Him, absolutely, to have His power. He's in the church all the time. Everybody's church, including this one. Satan is always active because he loves to be where the saints are. He wants that inheritance. But the one thing that he draws the line on is this yielding over of self to Jesus and letting Jesus be Lord. He will never, never do that. Now, that's what's coming up in the world, the false prophet. That's the religious dimension of Antichrist. The Antichrist, the political, the false prophet is the metaphysical, the religious thing, the imitation of the Holy Spirit. And the characteristic of it will be an attempt to be like Jesus. We see that false prophet today in the speak the word thing, in the dominion kingdom theology, which is an attempt to gain political power by faith in Jesus. That's what the dominion kingdom is about. And it's widespread in this country. It's the natural heir of the faith and prosperity messages. If it will happen if we believe it, then why don't we get a good environment, political environment for ourselves? There's many, many people. I believe from what I've read that Pat Robertson is somewhat sympathetic with this idea. It is totally false. It is an attempt of self-driven people to govern. They're not people interested in being married to Jesus. They're interested in gaining through Jesus the kind of environment that they want. And they will never understand the saint that says, I'm taking my hands off this whole political thing. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not suggesting that. But I mean, as far as being a crusader is concerned, I'm taking my hands off this. This is not how God changes things, is with votes. God changes things with prayer and with relationship with Him. And I'm just getting out of the loop, people. I'm getting out of the loop, and I'm going to love Jesus, and I'm going to follow Him and allow Him to be Lord. That's what he's after. But you see, what it requires is letting go inside the self-control. See? Letting go of me doing my religion. See, that's the thing. Relinquishing, not getting into passivity, but relinquishing my spiritual drives, my fetishes that I've learned in Pentecost, my omens and things that I trust. Well, you get all kinds of omens in Pentecost. You get people get into these things. You get into a church where people have the jumps. They get the jumps. And whenever the power of God is moving, they jump like that. And it's just because people are people. But their faith is tied into that. And if there isn't some jumps during the meeting, God wasn't there. There's all kinds of fetishes and different practices that arose up in Pentecost because it's a mixture of the flesh and the spirit that people tie their faith to. Sometimes it may be a long, loud speaking in tongues. Has to be, or God isn't moving. It's the way we buttress our faith, and it's not evil, but it's a step along the way. But that's not where God is going. What the Lord wants is when we just love Him, relax in Him, and let Him. It's a case of letting go of God's hand in faith that He will grab ours. And that simple change, it will determine whether you can move past Pentecost to Tabernacles. It's a very difficult step to take if you've been a real dynamic pusher in Pentecost. It's a or in the Baptist movement, or anything like that, where you've driven and you've more or less saved yourself with your practices. It's a very difficult step to turn your salvation over to the Lord and say, the Lord has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. It's something that God works. My son, my daughter, are you willing to let go and let me do it? You know, if you go to a very dangerous area with a small child, let's say you're walking along the edge of a cliff, or you're by Niagara Falls, or something of this kind where there's a real danger, you don't let the child hold your hand. You wouldn't let a five-year-old, if you were walking along the edge of a cliff, there's a drop down there, 2,000 or 3,000 feet, you would not let a five-year-old child hold your hand. Why not? Well, sure, because you don't know what whimsical thing they're going to do. Look, Mommy, there's something green down there. See? And so, it's been all right in salvation for us to hold God's hand. It's been all right in Pentecost, but you see, basic salvation, the blood, are the authority to enter the kingdom. They're the authority. As many as received him, to them gave he authority, exousia, authority to be children of God. The Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom and the power, the guidance and the strength, the enablement to enter the kingdom of God. But it's the third level that we're coming into now, tabernacles, that is the kingdom. And it's based on, we have the authority of the blood, and we have the wisdom and power of the Spirit to bring us into it. I say it because when Audrey and I were first coming into the Feast of Tabernacles understanding, it was many, many years ago, and we didn't have a name for it, and we called it it. Call it it. So I was still calling it it. When you come into it, that now we know a little bit more about it, we know it's the kingdom. It's the trumpets and atonement. It's when God takes up his dwelling within you. And the blood is there for authority. The Spirit is there to guide us. Like Eliezer guiding us to the marriage. But then certain things change. And Isaiah 12 becomes a reality. God, see, though thou wast angry with me, now your anger is turned away. I've come through this period in which God has had an issue against me. My warfare has been fought now, and God is ready to comfort me. And in that time, God says, just let go. Let me be your song. Let me be your strength. You know, it's close to passivity. You know, passivity is always a dangerous thing. The super grace is another pseudo rest. The super grace is a pseudo rest. It's not a fruitful rest. It's a rest of carelessness. Passivity is a rest it's kind of a mystical thing in which you believe that things are going to happen somehow just around the corner and you become indecisive. But there is a true rest. And that true rest is an extremely dynamic situation in which it says labor to enter into the rest. Remember? You don't enter into it by a confession of faith. You don't enter into it by saying Jesus did it all. You don't enter into it by saying if I'm going to do anything like passivity, Jesus will move me, and you look for symptoms. Oh, this leg is hurting. That means that God is dealing with my walk. You know, people are into this kind of thing. Passivity. And so they become subject to symptoms and feelings. That is laboring in entering into rest. Laboring to enter into rest is when you actively pray, actively read your Bible, actively see that you're attending regularly and consistently with fervent believers, actively pursuing the Lord, actively coming to Him and looking to Him for fresh life and fresh anointing and fresh glory. You're actively looking for Him. But at the same time, you're learning how to blend, and tongues will help. The Spirit will help teach you to enter into the rest of God, which is really a warfare and a battle. And then for the day, see, otherwise you get up in the morning and you have an agenda. I'm going to do this thing today. Well, it's helpful maybe to have some kind of an agenda, but what God is interested in right now is not so much an external agenda for most of us, but it's an internal agenda. See, that's where the charismatic movement is missing. They're all out on this external agenda. Oh, when we get a Christian governor, and then we can do away with abortion and all this. But that isn't what God is pressing. What God is pressing, if those people were laboring to enter into the rest of God, they would find out whatever role God might have for them in this political process, they would find out that what God is talking to them primarily about is their attitude. See? When, you know, you can get all in some kind of an agenda and then somebody resists you and then you're yelling and swearing at them and fighting. Because you're bent on doing the Lord's will. Or lying, as happens so much in the ministry, begging money, doing all this with the idea that this is the Lord's will. That's not the rest of God. It's when you get down and you say, now Lord, I'm going to do the best I can today in your name, but Lord, I'm looking for your leading. I'm looking for your presence, Lord. What are you dealing with me about? And almost always is some internal problem because we're entering into the Day of Atonement. And God is not interested in our becoming imitations of Christ. He's interested in our becoming part of the vine, part of the one Messiah, head and body. Make sense? Does it make sense to you? Do you see how you have to make the transition inside from pressing forward in your duties and yet not becoming a lazy person? It says, be zealous always in good works. But you have to learn how to do that in the Lord so that it doesn't become religious activity but becomes a genuine entering in to the Lord. Now, Earl and Angela are going down to Mexico. Should they wait every time to see, you know, how do I feel? Should I go down tonight? You can't do God's work like that. Once you commit yourself, you get up and go down there sick, well, rain, snow, hail, or anything else. You get up and you go down there and you do the Lord's will. You have to learn how to do that. But at the same time, you're watching, Lord, and you're checking constantly. Lord, is this a trip? Am I on a trip here? Lord, is this really of you? You don't say, oh, I've got to save Mexico or something. Lord, is this really you? Now, what God is after is image and union, and then the 14 purposes of which I gave you two tonight. You know the one was what? To become the bride. See, our inheritance is not just to die and go to happy land. We have got to learn how to love Jesus, realizing we're going to be a part of Him. A bride of the Lord, part of Him, married to Him, an integral part of His being, one with Him forever. Forever and ever, we're losing our individuality. Don't you see, when you're married, you lose your individuality. You become one. You don't lose your uniqueness, but you lose your right to get up and do what you want to. You have to consider somebody else. Is that true? Don't get married if you want to pursue. You know, if you've got your life all together, you know just how you like it. You like to get up at 6 and have your coffee, and then you like to kind of lay around, then get up. And if you want to leave the dishes, you leave them. If you don't, you don't. And, you know, you do whatever you want to and when you want to and everything, and you've got it made in the shade. And if you feel like reading to 3 o'clock in the morning, you read to 3 o'clock in the morning, and this is the way you want it, don't get married. Because you've got somebody else to consider. You know, maybe she'd like coffee too. See? Maybe she wants to sleep when you want to read till 3 o'clock in the morning. You've got somebody else that you've got to consider. You see, marriage produces a loss of individual liberty. You say amen? Huh? All the married people say amen, and the single people say oh me. It produces, we voluntarily lose our right to do what we want to when we want to. And if you've got that idea in your mind that you're going to do that after your marriage, you've got the wrong view of marriage. Marriage should be a giving. It should be, how am I going to help this other person? What am I going to bring into their life? That's right. What am I going to bring into their life? And don't charge around like you did when you were a bachelor. You've got somebody else to consider. Okay, that's what we're thinking about marriage to Jesus. It's going to mean a loss of our individuality. We no longer have the right to say, bless God, I'll go here and I'll go there. We say, Lord, you are my life. What is your pleasure, my Lord? What do you want? What are your joys? Marriage, it's a thing to be pursued. It's a goal we're after. We want to be part of the bride of the Lamb. That's important. It's more important than anything you could think about. To be married to God is more important than anything you could ever conceive of. That's why this and I gave you a second purpose. Did you catch it going by? Yes, he's going to have judges. We won't get into that tonight, but later. But you see, there's two out of the 14 right there. That's a thing that God, that's why we have to be so diligent when God shows us sin in our life. That occasions judgment. Do you realize that? Let's say that God shows you that you're a gossip. You talk too much. You're on the phone 35 minutes and it could have been said in 3. Well, that's what gossip is. It's on, talking about things and usually people, and most of what is said is unprofitable. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Well, that may be our favorite indoor sport. I don't know. But let's take that. All right. And the Lord speaks to you about it. You have a choice, don't you? You are called upon to make a judgment. You are called up just like a guy that goes through one of these flashing school lights. And he goes up in front of his honor. You know, he says, but there were no kids out. Right? Well, there were no kids out. Then his honor has to make a judgment, doesn't he? When that light is flashing, you go 35, whether there's a soul in sight or whether it's Easter Sunday. When that light is flashing, 35, you go 35. Right? That's a judgment. Okay, so the Lord has convicted you. Think, you know, I'm running off at the mouth. I've got some kind of a mouth. I've got hoof and mouth disease here. I've got hoof and mouth disease. Then you have to make a judgment, don't you? Do you realize how careless God's people are about those sort of things? They say, oh, well, everybody's doing it. You have judged an appropriate behavior. Maybe just like the judge said, well, certainly you can drive through that. If it's Sunday or there's nobody out, certainly you can drive through that. The city doesn't know what it's doing. The sign doesn't mean anything. What's going to happen when he comes Monday morning and he's late for work and this kid's out? You remember what the judge said? Isn't that important? So how important things are and how sinful they are and everything depends on the judgment that you make. And if you envision, well, my destiny, my goal is to go to heaven and wear pink slippers with an acre of diamonds and listen to the recorder or something, you're going to go after things one way. But if you say one of my roles in the universe is going to be making judgments about people, and that I am a judge of God, and I'm going to be judging angels, then you realize your decision about that gossiping has eternal consequences. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It could very well be that if all the sons of God agreed that gossiping was appropriate, that it would become standard practice in the new world. God is going to give this new world to his sons. And you better decide and determine in your mind what kind of a world you want. Because you might end up in it. Judgment. Judgment. We're called to judge. Paul says, how come you have to go to the secular court? Can't you decide something among yourselves? You're going to judge the world and you can't even make decisions among yourselves. Don't you know we're going to be judging angels? Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they retain. That's what you're being made for. And God wants you to be so onto it that the moment something comes in the horizon of your spirit, there's a question about it. Is it right or wrong? And you go to the Lord. What is your attitude about this action, this thought, this word? Is it holy or isn't it? Is it appropriate, Lord, or not? And let me tell you something. You'll never get delivered until you make a judgment. Other people cannot do it for you. If you've got something in your personality that is not right, whether it be a little buck private or whether it be a general, something in your personality, it's not going to go until you say that is wrong. You have got to say, Lord, this is wrong. I, your chosen judge from the foundation of the world, I pass judgment on my behavior, on this thought, this word, this action. Father, I don't have power to deliver myself. I'm going to try to quit doing it. But I'm telling you and I'm announcing to heaven and to earth, I condemn this as being not a part of the kingdom of God. And I mean, you can't fool around with it and say, oh, well, you know, that holds for profanity, hell and damn. There's a lot of Christians think, well, you know, what the hell, you know, what does it matter? Everybody says it. Jesus wouldn't say it. Jesus wouldn't say it. So you don't say it. If you find yourself saying it, you say, Father, this is sin. And you have to judge it. Otherwise, it will never leave your personality. And you'll end up before the judgment seat of the Messiah to be judged for that thing. If you don't judge yourself, God will judge you. God will judge you. So, the way that union and image are accomplished is by, put up here so you can see it maybe, the forming of what? Christ in you. The forming of Christ in you, the forming, Galatians 4:19, the forming of Christ in you is the new covenant. The new covenant is the law written in the heart. Christ is the law of God. He is the new covenant. As he is formed in us, the new covenant is formed in us. The law of God is formed in us. The image of God cannot be done by imitation. It must be formed from within. The courage of God, the patience of God, the joy of God come to us when it's formed within. It's formed by the gifts of the Spirit, formed by experience, formed by preaching, formed by obedience, formed by the body and blood of Jesus. The forming, my little children of whom I travail, you're occupying yourself with religion, with circumcision. It doesn't mean anything, whether you are or you aren't. The new creation, that's what means something. I am crucified. He's living. The forming. They had spoken in tongues. They had been saved. But Christ wasn't formed in them. The image comes that way. And union comes that way. God comes and dwells in that which has been formed in us. Today, Earl, what's going on is Christ is being formed in the church. That's the central thing that God is doing. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand?
Thank you.
Hallelujah. That means obedience and saying no to yourself.